Judges chapter 13 is where we're going to start this morning. Growing up, my parents, this is a fun fact about my life. My parents live right now, currently, like today, if you were going to my parents' house, they live in the same exact house I was born in. Which is pretty remarkable with, they talk about the mobility of society and all this kind of stuff. And I wasn't literally born in the house. It was, I was first brought home to after I was born in a nice, civilized hospital. But, we went home and, if you look out, the cool thing about my parents' house is that growing up as a kid is that they backed up to about 100 acres of, probably more than that, just this huge field that was in just this undeveloped, just a field. In our backyard. It just backed right up to this. And the cool thing about our house was we had like there was like a path, that went through the field. And our house was like, our yard was like one of the entryways to that path. So, my friends, want to go hang out in the field, want to go back to the field. They had to go through our house. So I was maybe not quite so popular, but I was always kind of involved or kind of, at least on the fringes of what was going on or knew, what was happening. But in that field, in the middle of that field, you can look from our back, they have like a deck, and you can look on the back, on the back porch, you can look and you can see this gigantic oak tree right in the middle. There's just like nothing, just like flat, grass, field. And then right in the middle of nothing is this huge, gigantic oak tree. I mean, the thing is probably, 200 years old. It is massive. It is absolutely massive. And so it was this big tree that we creatively called the big tree. So we'd always go out, and we kind of hang out. We'd go out to the big tree, and we would, hang out after school until it got dark or whatever. And we're right there. My parents could almost look and kind of see us out there, so it was all safe and all that stuff. But, it was a big tree. I always got there. So, if you ask me, my memory is from childhood. What would be a significant memory of a significant place? The big tree would be a significant place. And whenever I read Shel Silverstein's, the Giving Tree, that's what I think of, that big tree. You kind of grow up through the years, and that one tree just always stays the same. I think it like died like before I was even born, but it's still there and it's great. But we'd always go out there, and one of our favorite things to do out at the big tree was essentially pretend to be a superhero. And we'd go and we'd pretend we had some kind of superpowers, and we'd go on adventures until I was about 25. We used to go do this out in the big tree, and we'd go and we'd, pretend, we'd imagine, what superhero would you want to be? Or what superpower would you want to have? And it'd be based on, maybe a cartoon on Saturday morning, or maybe, somebody picked up somewhere, and we would, imagine life with super abilities and superpowers. My superhero was Cyclops. From the X-Men. He was the guy I just absolutely wanted to be. I mean, and you can see why. In addition to his dashingly good looks, right? He was the leader of the X-Men, right? He was kind of like in charge of what, their adventures and kind of what they did. So he had this cadre of mutants at his disposal, and he's so good looking. I knew, man, I was just obsessed with this guy. Not obsessed, but I was really, really interested in this guy, and I was like, man, this would be amazing if I was like Cyclops from the X-Men. So you'd imagine what it was like to be, Cyclops from the X-Men. I knew everything about this guy. His name was Scott Summers. That's his real name. He became Cyclops. Not to be confused with Mark Summers of Double Dare. But the coolest thing about Cyclops is that he could shoot lasers out of his eyes. And I cannot think of a greater superpower than to shoot lasers out of your eyes. Lasers, people, out of your eyes. Lasers out of your eyes. You can just like vaporize. It's just like the line at Walmart, just gone. Right? Lasers. Lasers out of your eyes. This is what I'm talking about. And it's like, the nerdy cartoon guy, but that was like, that's probably a picture of me actually in action at the big tree right there. Yeah, lasers. Lasers out of your eyes. But I started thinking, man, superheroes and they're so popular. Like right now, like today, like all like movies, like half of them are like superhero movies. They're so, man. Christopher Borelli, writing for the Chicago Tribune, compiled a list a couple months ago of the top 50 superhero movies of the past 10 years. Alternately, you can see if we can do this here. Maybe go on to the couple slides. Ultimately, you can look at a disturbingly comprehensive Wikipedia article on, a list of American superhero films. But he compiled the best 50 of the last 10 years. That's a lot of superhero movies. Like, that's like five a year for the last 10 years. We're loving these superhero movies. His list includes anything from, there's been like 3 different Incredible Hulks, a couple different Spider-Mans, and if you include next year, a couple different Supermans just this past decade. These things are so popular right now. So, you know, his list, last year it includes, the Avengers. I think moved to, his number one film was Iron Man, to, Christopher Nolan's Batman trilogy, all the way to films like The Incredibles, and my favorite, The Adventures of Shark Boy and Lava Girl. These are all, movies that he's kind of included in his list of superhero films. And man, these things are so popular, and we keep going and we keep watching these movies, and studios keep making them because there's that demand there, because I think there's something inside of us that we all want to be a superhero. We all want some kind of superpower. Maybe you don't want to shoot lasers out of your eyes. I can't possibly fathom how anyone could not want to shoot lasers out of their eyes. But maybe it's not that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you want like incredible, strength. Maybe you wish, you could just pick out like a matching outfit in the morning. Maybe you could, some kind of superpower, whatever that is. We all want to have some kind of extraordinary life. We all want to have some life that is beyond just normality, beyond just the mediocrity of the day-to-day. We all want to have some kind of extraordinary life. And I think that's kind of what's driving, the identification with superheroes. It's like, wow, if only I had that special ability, if only I had that power, if only this were true of my life, then my life wouldn't be so dull. It wouldn't be so mundane, but I could live just an exciting life. There was this commercial that ran back when I was in high school, but it was a public service announcement encouraging people to stay off drugs, and it featured this black and white shot of this guy running through the street, and he was, he didn't look too good, and then the camera kind of pan out behind him, there'd be like a police officer like chasing him down, and that's all the commercial would be, and then over top of that there'd be this voiceover, and the only thing it said was, no one ever says, I want to be a junkie when I grow up. Remember this? That was a commercial. That was it. Because, it was challenging, us as, I guess, me as a teenager to take a look at your life and don't settle for being a junkie. No one wants to do that. Just say no was their kind of campaign, right? No one wants to be a junkie when they grow up. There's a, if maybe you, still want an extraordinary life, but maybe want to, still maybe not a junkie, but engage a life of crime. There's a supervillain handbook that you can purchase and you can consume. And I love this. I love the blurb from the preface. He says, King Oblivion, PhD, says, people everywhere are looking for viable alternatives to the average ho-hum job market and its constant cycle of hirings and firings, pay cuts and pension reforms. Supervillainy offers just that. Adventure, maniacal laughter, dynamic outfits, death rays, underwater lairs, a sensible retirement plan, punching. All these things are within your grasp, right? But it isn't all just fun and torture. There's a lot of preparation involved, and creating mass hysteria and fear for a living isn't for everyone. Still, being a career scoundrel can be the most satisfying work in the world if you're up to it. And who isn't up for it, right? Maybe not a career scoundrel. But man, some kind of superpower, some kind of ability, some kind of extraordinary life. And the problem is, especially if we're Christians, we expect to have some kind of extraordinary life, equal any kind of superhero. Because, we believe in the God of the Bible. And you look at the incredible stuff that God does, that the Lord does in the Bible, particularly like the Old Testament, you think, wow, if he can make like water like part in half, if he can like make the sun stop, right? What can God do in my life? And we believe this God. We worship this God. We think, man, Israel lived this incredible, extraordinary life. Why aren't I living the same kind of extraordinary, incredible life? Right? Particularly as Christians, because this isn't just a made-up story, right? This is the Bible. This is like history. This stuff like actually happened. And like, wow, if we worship that God, if he's capable of doing all that stuff, where is he now? Where is he now today in my life? Why aren't I living the kind of extraordinary superhero life that the people of the Bible tended to live? And this is the thinking, right, behind, like, New Year's resolutions a little bit, I think, this kind of, you know, longing for something more. We think, man, you know, maybe I'll never have, you know, laser vision. Maybe I'll never be able to, like, do all this stuff. But, man, if I can just improve my life, like, step by step, you know, then, like, every year, if I just do, like, one thing a little bit differently, but then by the time, you know, like, the end of my life, all these little steps will kind of add up year after year. And then maybe, you know, I'm not going to do anything, like, you know, supernatural, but, man, I'll be, in my own way, a kind of superhero or a super, you know, whatever. I'll super patience or I'll have super whatever it is, right? And that's, we all kind of want this. And the people of the Bible, they were no different. I mean, we read them and we're like, you know, it's a story and it's in this kind of this different language that's been translated and it seems so far removed. But people are people. And they were no different than you. They were no different than me. They wanted an extraordinary life just like you and I want. And this is most seen, I think, in the example of Samson in Judges chapter 13. So if you have your Bible, and if you're not there already, if you'll turn with me to Judges chapter 13. I think it's on page 213 in your pew Bible. And what we find as we look at the story of Samson is that God wants to do extraordinary things through you. He wants you to have an extraordinary life. He does. Judges chapter 13. Now, the thing about Judges, you have to remember, is in the book of Judges, there's this cycle thing that happens over and over and over again, about six times in the book of Judges. What we have is the people of Israel, Joshua, and before them, you know, the book of Joshua, their leader, he went in, he took the people of Israel into the promised land, the land that had been awaiting them ever since, really, Abraham, and he takes them into this promised land, but they have to kind of take it over. They have to capture it for themselves. So Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and we think of Joshua normally as the book of, like, the conquest. It's really the book of, like, the foothold. Right, they have a couple important battles. Most notably, they take over Jerusalem, which is going to be their capital, where their temple is going to be. And they take over Jerusalem, but they mostly get a foothold. The book of Judges is all about the tribes divvying up the rest of the land, and then them going out and kind of taking that over. That's what's happening here in the book of Judges. So, you know, the question you should be asking is Israel going to receive their inheritance? Is Israel going to be faithful? Is Israel going to be successful in taking over the land, in acquiring the land that God had promised to them? That's the question in the book of Judges. And what we have over and over and over again is we have what the author does. He kind of lays them out in this string. So it's like one after another, after another, after another. He lays out these events sequentially where it's like, at first we have the state of peace. And everything's great. Everything's peaceful. Everything's great. We're all living the life. We're all, you know, this is great. Nothing happens. Then Israel, next step, kind of devolves into this life of sin. They do what is not pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. So then what happens? God, the Lord, delivers them over into the hands of their enemies. And the enemy is different every time. In the case of Samson, we're going to find out it's the Philistines, but they get delivered over into the hands of their enemies. So then what happens? They, you know, after being delivered over their hands and their enemies for a number of years, eventually they cry out to the Lord and say, okay, we're sick of these people being delivered over us. You know, we cry out to the Lord. God then raises up a leader. He raises up a judge. And there's six main ones in the book of Judges that we're going to look at. He raises up a judge. That judge then, after he's kind of raised up, he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Then he goes and he removes the people. He, you know, delivers Israel from their oppressors, and then peace is restored. And that's kind of the cycle. That's what happens over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Then we start over again. Then now it's peaceful. Now we, you know, things are, you know, now we, you know, do evil in the eyes of the Lord and go through this whole thing again. That's how you read the book of Judges. So here we are in Judges chapter 13. Samson, the final kind of main judge here. Verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So here we have, you know, things are great, and then we over here, did the evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So then the Lord, you know, delivers them over into the hands of the Philistines. So now things are maybe not so good. So this is the situation in Israel. Things are not so good. The Philistines, you've been living under the Philistines for 40 years. You're kind of, this oppression is happening. Things are not great. Right, so what do? Here we have Samson's parents, and chapter 13 is all about the birth of Samson, how they've been oppressed and how, you know, God's going to raise up. He's going to give them a child, the promised child that's going to deliver them, that's going to save the nation. And it sounds very familiar if you're, you know, coming off Christmas and coming off the text that we read, the prophecies about Jesus' birth. It's this almost messianic kind of role that Samson's going to fulfill here. He's like, you know, we're under the hands of the Philistines. We need deliverance. We're crying out for deliverance. The Lord appears to Samson's parents and says, you'll give birth to a child. He's going to deliver the people of Israel. The hand of the Lord will be upon him. All this stuff. You're like, wow, this is great. This is great. This is what they're expecting. Let me find it in the end of chapter 13, verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manana Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So here we have Samson. Now, this has happened the last five times, right? People of Israel, they're in the hand, you know, things are going great. Then they do evil in the sight of the Lord. Then things maybe aren't so great anymore. They get, you know, the Philistines or some other nation comes in to oppress them. Then they cry out to the Lord, they repent, they say, oh, please deliver us. Then God raises up a judge, raises up Samson, right, told. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon that person. So here we have this foreshadowing in verse 25. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. Here's the time we were waiting for, right? Because we've read the last five times, right, the last five cycles. We know what happens. We know the story. This is going to be great. The Spirit of the Lord is going to stir in him. And this is good, right? We as readers, we've caught on by now, right? We know how the story ends, and oh, this will be good. How is the Spirit of the Lord going to work? How is this judge, Samson, going to come and deliver the people? Verse 14. Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, this is about a 5-mile journey from where he was, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now this is already trouble right here, right? You know where this is going. The Philistines, they have been oppressing Israel for 40 years. These are not nice people. They're doing, you know, not nice things to the people of Israel. They're ruling over their country, first of all, the country that they're supposed to be acquiring, the country they're supposed to be ruling over. It's in the hands of the Philistines. This is not nice. Samson, right, he sees one of their daughters. Of all the daughters, of all the people in the world that you could see, he happens to look at one of the daughters of the Philistines. Really, Samson? Anyone else in the world, you could, you know, really? Verse 2. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Now this is, it's a little abrupt, you know, a little bit maybe assertive here in this situation. Back in the ancient Near East, it wasn't uncommon, it was actually very usual and expected to have arranged marriages, where the parents would, more for political than romantic reasons, would arrange their sons and daughters to be married to someone else. And it was more of like, almost more like a contract, or more almost sometimes like a treaty. But usually the parents would always arrange the marriage of their children. This still happens in non-Western countries very, very frequently, right? So for Samson to come to his parents and say, no, I want her, you get her for me. That's my wife. This guy's a jerk, right? This guy, he's like, this doesn't normally happen. You don't just do this to your parents, right? But he's Samson, you know, the rules don't apply to him. So, you know, now get her for it, it's my wife. Now verse 3. But his father and mother said to him, as you would expect, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people or among literally anyone else in the entire world that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? This phrase, uncircumcised Philistines, you know, we talk about, you know, oh, you uncircumcised Philistines. We used to, you know, in Bible college, you would throw around that phrase about other dorms that we didn't like. But no, the circumcision, this was like a really big deal. Because if you were Jewish, there's basically three things that set you apart as a Jewish person. There's three things that you can take pride in. There's three things that of all the nations of the world you can point to and say, this is why we're better than everyone else. First one, circumcision. Second one, food laws. And the third one was keeping the Sabbath. These were distinctive things that you as a Jewish person could say about the nation of Israel that is not true of any other nation in the world. I mean, every nation, you know, says, you know, don't murder each other. That's not, I mean, that's great and that's important, but that's not really so distinctive. I mean, circumcision, that's pretty distinctive. You know, food laws, you know, not eating bacon, that's really distinctive. And keeping the Sabbath, why would you halt your economy for an entire day of the week, you know, just to worship your deity? That doesn't make sense at all. So these three things. These really, really set them apart. So they say these uncircumcised Philistines, you know, this is this demeaning kind of insult kind of statement that's not just some casual thing that, oh, he's just looking for an insult, like, oh, you smell or, you know, you're ugly or whatever. This is like, no, this is a big deal, right? These people are not worshiping the Lord. These people are not good enough for us. But Samson said to his father, no, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. You have this echo from the beginning of the book of Judges, right, where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Everyone's just doing how they see fit according to their own, you know, conception of whatever that is. If it works for you, that's good. Just go ahead and do it. And that's the situation in the book of Judges. You know, that's the context for the people of Israel they find themselves in. This is a great wickedness, this great evil. They're not listening to the Lord. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. So here you have Samson, right? This deliberate repetition of that phrase. For she is right in my own eyes, and no one else's. Because what difference, you know, who cares what other people think? Verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel, in case you've forgotten, for 40 years, actually. So here's Samson, he's already plotting, right, how we're going to get the upper hand, how we're already going to get deliverance from these Philistines. Then Samson went down to his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. So they're walking down, right, he's going after this woman, and they go down to the vineyards of Timnah. And, you know, we're gonna check out this girl. We're gonna, you know, maybe arrange something. We still have to have, you know, parental kind of approval in some sense. We're gonna go down there and we're gonna check out this daughter of the Philistines. And behold, they're on their way. It's about a 5-mile journey. Behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Now, I don't know what you would do in this situation, right? You're with your parents and you're walking on this journey to meet your fiance. And a lion comes towards you, you know, you can almost imagine maybe out of the bushes, maybe it's an open field where you can see it from a mile away, but it doesn't really matter because it's a lion. And it comes towards you roaring. I mean, what do you do at this point? I mean, you can kind of run, I guess. You can kind of, I guess, maybe fight it off, I guess. I mean, what do you do? I don't know what kind of wildlife you have like around your house. We don't have like lions around here. Some of you have like bears and stuff, and it's just like crazy, like, you know. But like a lion. Right now, we've all been to, like, the circus, and, like, we all see, like, the lion, like, tamers, and, like, they have, like, tigers and all these huge, you know, cats and stuff like that. The excitement of that is not so much, I mean, you know, for children, it's all fun and wow, you know, fire and stuff. But, like, for adults, that's pretty exciting, not because it's fun to watch lions and tigers jump through hoops, right? That's okay. The exciting part is, we're all thinking it in the back of our heads, I wonder if this is the show where... where the lion just mauls the tamer to death before our eyes. I wonder if this is what's going to happen. And now it's really interesting, because now we're like, there, he's pretty close. And I'm thinking, whoa, did you see that? The guy, you know, I kind of growled at him as he walked through the hoop. And you're like, oh, this could be the time. This could be the time. It's really, really exciting. Because, and even like, you know, we have this huge whatever tent with all these people around and guards. There's nothing you can do, right? If the lion wants you, I mean, you're his. I mean, there's just nothing you can do. I guess you can shoot it a bunch of times. I don't know. It's a big lion. It's a young lion, so maybe there's, I don't know, maybe there's a chance. I would just kind of, I don't know, hide in the ground, I guess. It's not. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. That's unexpected. This lion is coming, and he's roaring toward, you know, he's roaring, he's coming at him. This guy's gonna die. This is, you know, this would make for an awesome movie. He's coming toward him, and he rips the lion in pieces. And in case, I have no idea what that means, to rip a lion in pieces, so it's very, very helpful that the author has explained this for us. As one tears a young goat. Now, we've all had that experience, right? We've all torn goats. I mean, we've all, you know, this is just a common thing where, oh, I have a goat. Now it's time. Let's tear it. It was that easy. Right? I mean, for him to, it's like, so I'm thinking about what this actually means. None of the commentaries talk about this. Think about what this actually means. I've come up with the most contemporary kind of example I can think of how easy this would be, or something that maybe we could maybe possibly relate to as we do this. Now, it comes from my hero, really, in life, Alton Brown. And if you're not familiar with the work of Alton Brown, you really should be. I know Drew Damon absolutely hates this guy, and that's because Drew's an idiot. But Alton is the most amazing chef on the entire Food Network family of channels. And I have learned more about cooking from this man than I have in my entire life experience consuming food. So he is in many ways just a hero of mine. But I'm gonna let Alton kind of explain. Kind of from an old Thanksgiving special, you know, maybe what this looks like.
These trees look so good. Victoriously bearing the bird to its final roosting place, one last battle remains, and, like most battles, success lay in the choice of weapon.
But that's the stranger's knife!
That's right, Marcia. I've been saving it all these years. Knife happy as I am, the tool that separates the Boy Scouts from the samurai is nothing more than a $15 hardware store electric knife. Start by separating the skin that holds the thigh quarter next to the breast. Just go all the way down to the board. When you reach the joint, stop. Put the knife down. Just take a regular paper towel, get a good grip on the thigh, and press down until you hear the ball socket pop.
Oh, that's quite a snap.
I got a hip that'll do that.
Then just cut through to the board. There, the back comes off in one chunk.
Say, that reminds me of that scene in Saving Private Ryan when, you know, the guy got...
Hey, Ray, we're trying to eat here, okay?
Okay, I usually serve the drumsticks whole and slice the meat off the thigh. So just come straight up the joint. The joint will pop as soon as you open it up a bit. Now, you can finally get to the breast. First thing you want to do, and this is kind of the trick here, is make a baseline, something that'll allow you to make clean slices. So turn your knife sideways, parallel to the table, and start an inward cut just above the wing joint. Go straight in towards the rib and trace a line right up the side of the wishbone, like that. Now you can just carve off those luscious slabs of love unhindered.
Just like that. Right, that's the closest example I could find with how one would tear a young goat or turkey. Right, you gotta get that snap in there. So Samson, he takes this lion and he carves it up just like a turkey on Thanksgiving. That's how easy it is for him. I'm sure it probably looked just as delicious as well as Samson. But man, what an incredible story from the book of Judges, right? And there's there's a lot of examples in the Bible we could point to of the Spirit of the Lord, particularly the book of Judges, coming upon someone and using them for extraordinary things, working this incredible feat through them that they wouldn't be able to do on their own. Almost like a superpower. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, he takes that lion, and it's done, right? Just as you would dispatch of a turkey, this thing is done. Right. Wow. That, I did not expect that. Right. This is clearly the Spirit of the Lord working. This is clearly God at work here. This is clearly God working through Samson in his life to help ultimately deliver the people of Israel. But in this one situation, wow, just show this feat of brute strength toward this lion. That lion was probably pretty surprised. I can imagine. I know I would. But man, who doesn't want a life like Samson's? Who doesn't want, you know, God to work through us the same way that he worked through Samson? Who doesn't want the Spirit of the Lord to come upon us, maybe at Walmart, and just vaporize everyone before us? Who doesn't want a life like that? Who doesn't want an extraordinary life? Who doesn't want some kind of superpower that, man, I mean, as Christians, right, we believe in the same God. This is not some different, you know, God in the Old Testament from the New Testament. This is the same God we worship. This is the same Spirit that we know doing these amazing things, and yet today, when you look around, things aren't so amazing. Things aren't so extraordinary. Our lives aren't quite so heroic, aren't filled with these kind of superpowers. What's the difference? What is the difference between us and Samson? What's the difference between the church and Israel? What is the difference between today and all the way back then, you know, 3,000 years ago? When Samson, the Spirit of the Lord, rushes upon Samson and he dispatches of this young lion. What's the difference? Turn with me in your Bibles. You may have a ribbon there in Galatians chapter 5. If I can find Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Tell me what's more powerful. Tell me what's more extraordinary. Tell me what's more heroic. Tearing a lion in half or walking in the Spirit. You know, having laser vision, having, you know, being able to vaporize anyone, being able to have the brute strength just to kill a lion with your bare hand. Or to show graciousness and gentleness and joy and forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Tell me what is more powerful. Tell me what is more extraordinary. Tell me what is more supernatural. Right? All these feats of strength, all these miraculous powers, all these things that the Spirit has done in the Old Testament that we point to and say, wow, what a powerful God. As opposed to the work that he does in our own hearts to take our thoughts and our attitudes and our relationships with everyone else around us and completely transform them and to completely shape the way that we look at other people, people who may not deserve it at all. Tell me what's more powerful. Tell me what's stronger. Tell me what's more heroic. The Galatians, right, they were not, you know, they struggled with some things. So the people in the book of Judges, they were prone just to kind of do what was ever right in their own eyes. They were just, they didn't care about God. They, you know, the people at the time, they were just doing whatever is right in their own eyes, whatever that is, as evil as that may be, as away from God as that may be, we're going to enjoy all kinds of things. The Galatians, however, they had the exact opposite problem. They were more concerned with keeping the law. They wanted to hang on to the law. They wanted to hang on to their circumcision, their food laws, and their Sabbath keeping. And they were very, very interested in keeping those things. And they would judge in a very, very legalistic way people who did not keep those things. People who weren't good enough. People who weren't religious enough. And the genius of Galatians chapter 5 is that Paul finds this completely third way. Right? Because we think of there's only two options, right? One option is, well, we'll just live according to the flesh. We'll just do whatever we want to do. We'll just do whatever's right in our own eyes. Right? And that's the first way, and no one likes that way because that's against God. So I'm just going to do whatever I want without God. That's the word. The second way, and this is the Galatian way, was, you know what? There's a better way to get what I want. And that's by keeping the law. That's by making sure God is really, really happy with me and make sure, you know, I'm keeping every little letter of the law and making sure even around the law, I'm going to make other laws to make sure I don't keep the law. That way, God will give me what I want. Because the real way to get what you want is not over here, not by doing what's right in your own eyes. The real way to get what you want is to just try really, really hard. Be really, really religious. And then you'll get what you want because now I know God. The genius of Galatians 5 is there's a third way. And Tim Keller explains this brilliantly, but he says, the third way is, it's not the way of the flesh, and it's not, you know, this we call it licentiousness, just doing whatever you want to do, and it's not the way over here of legalism, like the Jewish teachers of the law in Galatians. But it's this third way, what Paul calls the Spirit, what we as Christians might call the gospel. Where it's not about what I want, it's not about getting what I want, and using religion to get there. It's about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, relationship with the Father through the Son by means of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. It's not about getting what I want, and it's not about getting what I want either through my own, you know, flesh, my own desires, or getting what I want through my flesh and keeping the law and legalism. It's not about getting what I want at all. It's about getting what God wants and just enjoying being in a relationship with Him because He has already done everything for us already. And all we do, you know, keep in step with the Spirit, walk with the Spirit, because it's not us even doing these things at all. It's the Spirit doing these things through us. That's the Christian life. And that's way better. That's way more heroic. That's way more super than anything in the Old Testament, right? Where you have, you know, people killing lions, right? It's way more heroic, way more extraordinary than shooting, even shooting lasers out of your eyes. Showing love and joy and kindness to people at Walmart who don't deserve it. Maybe it doesn't seem like God is at work in your life. Maybe you look around and you long for this exciting, you know, superpower kind of life like Samson had. You wonder, man, God, he just doesn't seem to be at work in my life. He doesn't seem to be doing anything. Where is God? He hasn't really shown up lately. Maybe I suggest to you that you're looking in the wrong place. Instead of looking for these extraordinary, you know, supernatural, you know, miraculous kind of, you know, spectacular events that everyone looks at and you hear the story and listen to the story, I'll go, wow, you know, that's, you know, clearly God was there. I suggest to you that it's time to start looking at your heart. It's time for me to start looking at my heart, because it is there that the Spirit does his work, does his most exciting, most miraculous, most heroic, most supernatural work, not in the world outside of us, but in the world within us. Or maybe you kind of see the Spirit's work in your life. Maybe you see the Spirit's work in your heart. Maybe he's shaping you and molding you. And maybe, you know, if you look at, you know, this is like New Year's, and you kind of reassess and you can kind of, you know, look back and look forward and do all that stuff. Maybe you can say, you know what? Man, compared to where I was 2 years ago, man, look at where the Spirit of God has brought me. Look at the amazing things that he has done in my heart, where I used to feel this way, and now I feel, you know, I'm not there yet, but man, I'm, you know, all the way over here, I feel this way instead. I now have more joy, more patience, more peace in my life. Well, I tell you what, tonight, I mean, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And the Lord's table, among other things, is all about unity. And it's all about, for tonight, sharing what God is doing in our lives. I invite you this afternoon, just think about those stories. Think about how the Spirit has been at work in your life. Maybe in the littlest, we'd say, ah, this is kind of a stupid thing, but no, that stuff is extraordinary. That stuff is miraculous. That stuff is heroic and supernatural. Come tonight and let's talk about what the Spirit is doing in our lives. Because that's how he works. We want these great fireworks type thing. No. He works in your heart, mostly through relationships with other people, right? I have never like heard like the audible voice of God at any point in time in my life, right? Like you're reading, you know, alone, you know, the Bible, and you're expecting like this light, you know, to shine down, like you hear, you have this great experience. I've never done that, right? And I have a degree in theology. I've never got that at all, right? Because that's not usually how he speaks. That's not usually how he works. That's not usually how he acts. It's with our relationships with other people. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. It's all about other people. It's all about, you know, maybe peace, you know, patience, joy, kindness toward others. Man, that's how it works. Come tonight, and we're going to talk about it. I love this quote from Basil of Caesarea. He was an early church father, and he, among other things, defended the doctrine of the Trinity. And, you know, he defended orthodoxy, and he's this amazing, great theologian. Here's what he says about the Spirit. He's defending the doctrine of the Trinity, and he's defending the Spirit's role as being equal to the Father and the Son. And here's what he says. What does the Spirit do? His works are ineffable in majesty. That's unable to be comprehended in majesty. And innumerable in quantity. How can we even ponder what extends beyond the ages? What did he do before creation began? How great are the graces he showered on creation? What power will he wield in the age to come? He existed, he pre-existed, he coexisted with the Father and the Son before the ages. Even if you can imagine anything beyond the ages, you will discover that the Spirit is even further beyond. That Spirit is the same Spirit that's at work in you and that's at work in me. That Spirit, the gifts he gives us, we walk in him so much better than killing a lion with your bare hands. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for his work in us, even today. And it's so easy to read these great, exciting stories of people like Samson and long for something better or feel like somehow we're missing out. But Father, you tell us that the Spirit is just as alive and just as at work in our lives today as anything that happened in the Old Testament. Father, we thank you for never leaving us. We thank you for never changing. Your Son is the same yesterday and today and forever. And your Spirit, although he changes the way he works in different times, he has never left your people. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for never leaving us. And we thank you for the good things that you've prepared that we can do as we walk in your Spirit. It's these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.